that we walk trusting Him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to talk this evening about making an impact for Christ. How to really make an impact for Christ in this world in which you and I live. How many would love to do that? How many of you would love to have known that when you're home with the Lord, in some way that God used you, that God worked through you, that the world was impacted for the kingdom of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ through you? It's all about Christ. It's all about Him using us in the days that we have on this earth. But what's required? I'm not going to talk about methods, just do this, just do that, in terms of formulas and kinds of things. But I want to talk to you about a heart thing tonight. A heart thing that's absolutely essential if we're going to be usable and useful for God's glorious purposes in the days that we are here on this earth. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud. Just think about it in your mind this evening. But what would you do this evening if all of a sudden some men carrying some loaded weapons, some loaded automatic guns, burst through the back doors of this building and began shouting and ordering all of us to line up against one of the walls? What would you do if those men bursting through the doors in that way told you that you would be free to leave this building as long as you would renounce your faith in Jesus Christ? Honestly, would you stay? Or would you go? Would you stay or would you go? Do you know? If you look at church history, you realize that this kind of thing has happened on various occasions in various places throughout the world since the early days of Christianity. The weapons may be different, and certainly the people are different. But opposition to Jesus Christ and the oppression of Christians has been a constant. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Yes, it's an affirmative. It will be there. It will take place. If you have a desire and you have a passion to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will experience opposition. You will experience persecution. It may have varying intensities and varying degrees, but it will be there. I read a while back of a particular house church in the former Soviet Union that had been blessed with one copy of the Gospel of Luke. For most people, that gospel was the only scripture that they had ever seen and had ever read. They were so thrilled to have it. The account that I read said they tore it into small sections, and each day that they met together, they would share the sections and they would distribute those throughout the congregation. And then the next time they met, that they would change the scripture portion that they had, and they would memorize the portion that they took to their homes each week. When Sundays came, these believers would come to their meeting place very discreetly. I'm told they would come throughout the day so they wouldn't arouse the suspicion of the KGB informers. As the sun was setting one particular evening, the church family was all gathered safely inside the meeting place, maybe sort of like this. The doors had been locked and the windows had been secured. And then all of a sudden, one of the doors was forced open from the outside, and two men burst in. They were soldiers, and they had automatic weapons, and those weapons were loaded. They were ready to be used. And one of the soldiers began shouting at the people, ordering them to line up against the wall. And he told the people in the room that day that anyone who would renounce their faith in Jesus Christ was free to go. Renounce your faith. Deny Christ, and you are free to walk out. And as the account goes, two or three quickly left. Some more followed after that, and then the soldier shouted once again, "This is your last chance. Either turn away from your faith in Christ or stay and suffer the consequences."
By the way, what would you do? What would you do? Do you know?
Well, a few more left that day, and then no one else moved.
What would you do with your back against the wall? What would you do in that situation,
staring death in the face? And not just wrestling with the implications for your own life, but maybe wrestling with the implications for the little children that were standing beside your side, right next to you. Maybe wrestling as a young child with the implications of the decision that your parents were making, and maybe making for you as a young person. Would you still be here? Or would you be one of those who found the door? Well, after a few moments of silence, one of the soldiers went over and he relocked the door in the room that day. He looked back at those who were still standing against the wall, and he said to them these words. He said, "Keep your hands up." But this time, in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we too are Christians. We too are Christians. He began to explain that they had been sent to another house church some weeks earlier. They were sent to arrest a group of Christians who were meeting there. And as the one soldier was sharing this account, the other soldier joined in and began to speak as well and says, "Yeah." And he said, instead of arresting them, we were converted in that place. And these men went on to explain that they had learned by experience that unless Christians are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot be fully trusted. Unless Christians are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot be fully trusted. If we are to be used by God in the effective advancement of the kingdom of God, if we are to be used by God, dear friends, to make an eternal impact for Jesus Christ in this sin-stained world, then we must come to the place where our willingness to put everything on the line for Him is real, not just theoretical. Let me say that again, because this is the heart of what I want us to grapple with tonight. If we are to be used by God in the effective advancement of the kingdom of God, if we are to be used by God to make an eternal impact for Jesus Christ in this sin-stained world, then we must come to the place where our willingness to put everything on the line for Him is real, not just theoretical. We must come to the place where we lay aside everything that hinders, where we lay aside everything that holds us back, and not settle for mere affirmation that that's a good truth. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 11. I could read the whole chapter, but I'm going to start at verse 23, and I'll read into the first few verses of chapter 12. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. By faith, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Kind of a brutal portion of Scripture, isn't it? It's kind of tough to read that and to think of some of these things that to us in some ways are a bit theoretical, being sawn in two. It's incredibly sobering to consider the cost to those who were faithful in their faith and following Christ. Nothing theoretical about their faith in this passage, is there? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road for the followers of Jesus Christ. This is where you're at a crossroad and you grapple with the reality of how you will respond when faced with opposition. You realize whether your heart is really set on the treasures in heaven above, or is it set on the treasures on this temporal world. The first disciples of our Savior were told that there was a cost to consider. There was a cost to be counted. There was a cost to be reckoned with in following Jesus Christ. Flip back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. But it's a passage where Jesus speaks to his disciples very directly, very upfront. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Jesus told these men from the get-go what to expect. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. That is, Jesus' disciples had joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Following Jesus means counting the cost, doesn't it? It means counting the cost when it comes to the issues of whether you will live this life for yourself, for your own purposes, for your own interests, for your own pleasures, or whether you live for Christ. And Jesus makes it clear. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, I don't offer any alternatives. This is what you get. This is the way it is. He makes it clear up front. Why? Because he wants them to think about it. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to be prepared for it. He wants them to expect it. He wants them to know the reality of it. But he also said, I'm going to go first. I'm going to experience all of this. I'm going to suffer. I am going to be killed. But I will be raised the third day. Jesus says the implications of how you and I respond as followers, how you and I respond as disciples, has eternal implications. It's really evidence of whether we're really following Jesus, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. You want to be my disciple. If you want to be my follower, you got to deny yourself. It goes hand in hand with following Jesus. Look over at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go, Jesus, I want to go. I want to be there. You lead the way, I'll be right there behind you, Jesus. Or maybe beside you. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And you know, every time Jesus heard those words, I want to follow you, he had something to say, didn't he? Every time someone said, I'll follow you, Jesus, I want to follow you, Jesus had something to say. Following Jesus means counting the cost when it comes to the issues of our comfort. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus means counting the cost when it comes to the issues of our convenience, our priorities, our commitment to true kingdom values. That is so hard, Western culture, isn't it? Isn't it a challenge in Western culture? Man, our values are so wrapped up with our culture. Our values are so set by our culture. Suzanne and I were talking yesterday. I'd made a run out to get some camp things, and we were talking about just technology. There's all kinds of technology out there anymore. I got to have this, and I got to have that. And then once you get the got to have, then you can't figure out how you ever live without it. You know, it's connected to you. It goes everywhere you go. They follow you around. They know where you're at. They know how to get a hold of you. You know, then we wonder, how did we ever do without it? Kind of like the microwave. Microwaves are neat. Never bought a microwave. Been a few people come into our house over the years and say, you don't have a microwave. You need a microwave. We have a microwave till it quits. We like the microwave. It's a neat deal. It's convenient. You know? But you and I get focused on that stuff. You realize how much money you can spend on all the technology and all the stuff and all the whiz-bangs? And I'm not saying there's not some benefit to some of that. I mean, some of it does legitimately save some time. But you know what I hear an awful lot of in my house? Daddy, it's broke. Can you fix it? Dwayne, I was going to cook dinner, but I can't because, you know, First it's the fridge, then it's the washing machine. You know, then it's the microwave. I mean, it's one thing after another. You identify with that, don't you? You know? Had 412 plus thousand miles on the cars this winter. They're breaking down. It's getting expensive. Calling the tow truck. So I said, well, we got to replace them. But, you know, it's just the way it is. It's the world we live in. And some of these things are needful. And I don't mean to minimize the necessity of transportation and good transportation and things. But really, we can kind of get preoccupied by that stuff. And after a while, you begin to look at all of this stuff and you say, wow, this is really taking up a lot of time. And Debbie and I look at each other and we say, you know what we could do if we weren't spending so much time with this kind of stuff? You ought to see my office. I don't have an office. We have a bedroom. That's my office, too. I can't even get my file drawers all the way open in my office, so it's kind of challenging. Because they run into the bed. They bump into the bed. And so I get them as open as far as I can, scoop my chair out of the way like this, and I try to pull all the files forward so I can see in there and reach for them. I spend so much time in there because there's so many files for so many of the ministries that we have and so much information that I have to keep. Some of it's required by law I have to keep. And so I have all of these files. Some of it I want to keep because it's, you know, sermon notes and different things that I need from time to time. Steve's been helping me build it started out to be a storage building. It's going to be an office one day, Lord willing. But I move stuff around in my office, and I told Debbie on the drive down here, I'm spending all of this time moving stuff. I got all these ministries going on. It's like trying to keep a bunch of balls in the air at the same time, trying to juggle. You know, and there are certain times of the year where you don't have to have so many in the air, but right now, everything's in the air. I move things. I got the pile for Camp Hope Junior Camp. I got the pile for Camp Living Word. I got the pile for Camp Hope Teen Camp. I got the pile for Family Camp. I've got the pile for Wildwood Chapel. I got the pile for Rockport and Marble Mountain. All of these piles. There's no room for them. There isn't desk space enough for them. So I move them around. I pile them up. In the morning, my desk gets unloaded and it goes on the bed. The bed's queen size bed. By mid morning, it's full. Piles. I sort them out. Anyway, I'm thrilled. I'm looking forward to that. You know, so an office is going to be a blessing, but we wrestle with these things, don't we? There are so many things in this life that encumber us and take time. And they might even be good things, but they hinder us and they hold us back. And I'm not sitting here tonight trying to say, you need to do this and you need to get rid of that and get, you know, you're going to have to work that out. I got enough to deal with myself. But we really need to think about this. We really need to think about this. How we spend our time, how we spend our resources, what we spend them on. Do we need one more comfort? Do we need one more convenience? Do we need one more worldly pleasure? And again, I'm not trying to define those specifically, but I'm trying to say we got to wrestle with this, and I think in our culture we need to wrestle with it probably more than most of us often do. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Beginning with verse 25. Jesus says some really important things in this passage. Well, everything he says is important. But beginning with verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now picture this. Great multitudes are coming after Jesus. It's a lot of people. I don't know how many, but a lot, right? A lot of people coming after Jesus, and he's obviously very aware of this, and he turns to these people, and what does he say to them? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's pretty clear, isn't it? What do you think when you read a passage like that? Well, it must have meant something else, you know. I don't think so. No. It's not that it's hard to understand, is it? This is the implications are incredibly sobering. The implications hit every one of us where we're at. Forsake family? If that's what's required to follow Jesus Christ. Forsake everything? If that's what's required to follow Jesus Christ. Now, all of us need to wrestle with this. Young people, this is family camp. So for the young people that are here, I would encourage you to think about this. Grapple with this in your youth. Are you going to follow Jesus Christ? This is His mandate. This is what He says. You can follow Me. And you can enjoy the wonder of eternity with Me. Laying your treasures for the entirety of your life in heaven above. But there's a cost, isn't there? It'll change your life. You won't live like everybody else. You won't do what everybody else does. Oh, but it'll be grand. It'll be tremendous because you'll be with Christ. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a real issue of priorities. It's a real issue of what's important, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's not a mistake that Jesus said that after he said to count the cost, dear friends. See, there's a direct correlation between your effectiveness and my effectiveness as a redemptive influence in this world in which we live. And how we take to heart what Jesus has said here about counting the cost. Isn't it true that you and I have life in Jesus Christ because He went to the cross and He gave His life for us? And you and I rejoice and we're overwhelmed and we sing songs and hymns like, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Because that's what He was willing to do for us. And it wasn't just theoretical. But He died. A horrific death. He suffered. Experienced the pain. And He calls us as His followers to deny ourselves daily. To take up our cross, whatever cross He may have given to us, and follow Him. And He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You stop following Jesus in this kind of way, you will be salt that has lost its flavor. That's sobering, isn't it? And we won't be any good in this world. We won't be any good in this world. Our saltiness, our ability, we might say our opportunity to be salt and light in this world is directly related to our conformity to Jesus Christ, dear friends. And that means considering the cost. It means counting the cost. Oh, that every person, when they begin to follow Jesus Christ, could understand this. I don't think we as Westerners understand this very well at all. Our tendency, even when we look at this, when we talk about counting the cost, we look at it as such a negative thing, almost as a necessary evil. And I think that is so wrong. What did David write? Well, he wrote a lot of things inspired of the Holy Spirit. What did he write in Psalm 16:11? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's not the fact that life is not full of joy. It's not the fact that life is not full of pleasure. It's just that they're eternal and they're spiritual and they're heavenly, not earthly and temporal and carnal. Does that make sense? So often we satisfy ourselves with the stuff of this world. And Jesus wants us to be satisfied with Him alone. You got Jesus, you got everything, right? Amen? And it doesn't mean that there's not sobering, weighty implications, incredibly weighty implications to counting the cost and following Jesus Christ in this world. We know that multitudes have suffered beyond description. Multitudes who have followed Jesus Christ have given up their physical lives, brothers and sisters of ours. But they did so, dear friends, because their eyes were fixed on Jesus, who was the author of their faith, who promised to be the finisher of their faith. And what did they gain? They gained an eternal inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And they had the joy of being salt and light while they lived their days in this world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of those passages. Oh. Talking about all the stuff on my desk, I had so many things I wanted to preach on. I had so many things that I wanted to communicate. So much. I mean, we've got the whole Bible, right? So full of so many healthy, good, encouraging things. Well, this is one of those passages, and there's more here than we can take the time to look at tonight, but let me read for us, beginning with verse 3 through verse 21. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Amen? In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter argues that the fact that we have been given this precious gift of faith, this incredible, wondrous relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and having all of this to look forward to, with the promise that it will be never taken away. It will never be dimmed. There's a certain way we can live with joy and with enthusiasm and energy and exuberance and wholeheartedness for Jesus Christ. All the days that we have on this earth, they go fast, don't they? Don't they go fast? Man, they zip by. Every year. I'm not kidding. Every year, I tell Debbie, I say, can you believe how fast this year's gone? You've said that too, haven't you? Can you believe it? It's already family camp. It's June. Hey, we've got a month and a half now. Steve and I and some of the rest of you, we're involved in camp for the next month and a half. One after another are preparing for another one. And Lord willing, we have a dream of being able to minister next summer in about third week of August to some needy Indian children on the Colville Indian Reservation. And the Lord knows whether we'll be able to do this or not. But we're looking forward to that and anticipating that. But this really makes the time go. You know, it's like by the time we get done, you're ready for a break. You're ready for a rest. But all of a sudden, it's almost fall. And we start the cycle again. And it zips by. And I think, wow. Look at how old I am. And, you know, I don't feel that old, but I'm thinking, this is where my dad used to be. You know? I guess it works that way. Man, how do we want to spend our days? What do we want to do? What are we going to do? Make decisions based upon comfort and convenience, or make decisions based upon eternal values? Where are our treasures? Turn to the book of Nehemiah for a minute. I'm going to look at some things in this passage. This is a book that God has used in my life over the years as I have read it, and I've done some study in it. And there's some things, some truths in this book that have gripped me. And I would hope that maybe you would be impacted by these things a bit as well this evening. I believe that we can learn some things from the life of Nehemiah that are vital in our own lives if we desire to be a people of impact for Christ in the few short days that we have on this earth. As I've looked at this book, God has used these truths to make a difference. But I continue to wrestle with these things daily, all the time. Here's what I have seen God using it for in my life, trying to teach me. I said this earlier, I'll say it again. If we are to be used of God in the effective advancement of the kingdom of God, if we're to be used of God to make an eternal impact for the sake of Jesus Christ in this sin-stained world, then we must come to the place where our willingness to put everything on the line for Jesus Christ is real, not merely theoretical. And that's what I find in this man, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we read chapter 1, we discover, is a man who is passionate about the things of God. Nehemiah is a man who has a real heart for God. And one of the things that we learn from him is that the impact that you and I will make for Jesus Christ in this world will never exceed our heart for God, our heart for the things of God, our like-mindedness with the values of God. The impact that we make for the kingdom of God in this world is very much related to our learning to rejoice over that which God rejoices and to weep over that which God weeps. Ask yourself, do the things that rejoice the heart of God rejoice my heart? Do I find my joy and my fulfillment and my pleasure in the things that are glorifying to God? Do the things that bring God to the place of weeping bring me to the place of weeping? I'm not standing before you tonight saying that that's all in order in my life. I wrestle with that. I struggle with that. Sometimes I have to confess before God and say, God, I realize this is what has gripped your heart and this burdens you. And I'm not there. But I want to cry and go, God, bring me to that place. Change what needs to be changed. Conform me into the very image of Jesus Christ. Do your work. God, don't let me stand in the way. Don't let my thinking stand in the way. I pray when I get up in the morning, oh God, I know there's some ways in my own mind, ways of thinking that I think are just fine. But you're working in me. And I'm convinced there's ways of thinking that I have that are not yet lined up with what glorifies you. God, don't let me make decisions today that are contrary to your heart, contrary to your mind, contrary to your will. We're so consumed with ourselves in this land and our country. And even though you and I as followers of Christ know that's wrong, we get caught up in it. We make decisions based upon what seems right to us rather than what is right before God and glorifies Him. Nehemiah rejoiced over what God rejoiced and wept over what God wept. And dear friends, this needs to be true of us if we're going to be a significant redemptive influence in the world in the days in which we live here. Let me read chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Do you notice Nehemiah's response there? It literally broke his heart, didn't he, when he heard of that? The condition of Jerusalem, the city of God. His response was the response that we would think is normal if we just learned that a precious loved one had died. When I heard these words, I sat down. Maybe he didn't have the strength to stand. He wept. He mourned. Not just for a little bit, not just for a few hours, but the scripture says for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Every bit of his being was turned toward the God of heaven. And he began to pray. Verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In one chapter, but the scripture says he prayed for days. He went back to the Word. He understood what God had said. And he brought this back before God and said, oh God, this is what you have said. He cried out for mercy. Chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to thee, come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and I had a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes.
as the cupbearer, Nehemiah occupied an incredibly prominent place in Artaxerxes' kingdom. It was his responsibility, Nehemiah's, to taste and to check out the king's wine, make sure it wasn't poisoned, and obviously who's ever in that position has got to be trustworthy, has got to be dependable. It's got to be someone that the king can have full confidence in. In those days, if a king had a concern about one of his subjects or one of his leaders, and he was at all distrusting of them, he would just have them executed. 4 months passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And over these 4 months, evidently, the burden on Nehemiah's heart continues to grow and continues to grow and continues to grow. And he is so consumed with the condition of Jerusalem. He's so consumed with the condition of God's people that he can no longer keep it inside. There's no way that Nehemiah can hide the overwhelming sadness that's on his face. I'm guessing here, but probably he would have done so if he could have. But he couldn't, and he didn't. You ever tried to make things seem different on the outside than they are on the inside? Right? We've done that. You know, something's overwhelming. Maybe it's sadness, and you're just trying to keep it in. Maybe it's discouragement. You're trying to be happy. Maybe, you know, it's joy, but for the sake of someone who's experiencing something sad, you're trying to kind of temper it, hold it back a little bit. So your face looks different than what's really going on inside. Yeah, we've all done that. Nehemiah isn't doing that here. Evidently, he's so gripped with the things that are near and dear to God's heart that he can't contain this within. It's showing on his face. He's overwhelmed with sadness. The root of the Hebrew word here for sad in our English translations is a word that speaks of an inferior quality of something, a lack of good quality. We might say in English, well, that's a sad-looking apple. What do we mean? It's a bad apple, right? Well, that's sure a sad-looking head of lettuce. Not one you ladies would buy for dinner and bring home, right? No. You cast that one out because it's sad. It's bad. Well, that's what Artaxerxes sees when he looks at Nehemiah in this particular passage. He saw a man with a bad countenance, a sad spirit. And he knows he's not sick. And that's something in that culture that could have easily triggered an execution. And see, Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah was fully aware of what he was getting himself into. But he counted the cost. He grappled with the things, the city, and the people that were near and dear to the heart of God. He grappled with his own life. And he came to the place, having reckoned with the cost that he may have to pay, but he was committed to being a man of faith. And a man of faith is faithful. And so he goes before the king. He goes before the king. And God, the scripture makes clear, granted the request. Our faith is in God, not in people. Our trust is in God. Our hope is in God, not in people. So often we get hung up because we say, well, I know if I talk to him, he will. I know what she's always done. I've seen it before. And we draw a line and we don't go. Maybe it's sharing the gospel. Well, I know how he reacts, you know, if you cross him. He still needs to hear about Jesus, doesn't he? If we're a people who desire to make a significant eternal impact for Jesus Christ in this world, in whatever days God gives us strength to do so in this earth, we would do well to learn from men like Nehemiah. Nehemiah, praise God, grant mercy in the sight of this man. How tempting it would have been to try to find some way to avoid the risk. To find a different way. The gospel gets compromised a lot. A lot in our cultures. Because we're looking for an easier way.
We're looking for a less threatening way. Nehemiah says, I was dreadfully afraid. I was dreadfully afraid. He wrestled with it. He was very aware of what was going on. But there's no apparent waffling under the pressure of all of that in this particular passage. He faced the human dimension of fear that would surely be the experience of any one of us in that situation. But he counted the cost. His heart and his mind, his passion, his vision was set on things above, not on things in this earth. And he stepped forward looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. You know, if Nehemiah would have found a more convenient way to handle it, chapter 2 wouldn't have been finished and chapters 3 through the end of the book would have never been written. I had the opportunity to visit the Fiji Islands when I was in the Navy. Years before I got there, there was a man by the name of James Calvert who went there as a missionary. The captain of the ship that took Calvert to Fiji told him, if you go amongst these people, man, you're going to lose your life. And so are the people that go with you. Calvert looked back at this man and he said, listen, he said, we died before we came here. We died before we came here. That was no longer an obstacle because he counted the cost. He had a passion for the things of Jesus Christ and he went forward. And friends, I challenge each of us here tonight to faithfully and graciously make the name of Jesus Christ known. No matter what the cost is to us. You see, we are his chosen ambassadors. To us has been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation. What an incredible, joyous work we have been given and called to. Let me wrap up with one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. I'll leave you with this tonight. My prayer would be that you would, in the quiet of this setting here this weekend, that you would take some time to reflect upon these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Had he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful for who you are, for your incredible work in our lives. Oh, Lord, we look to you and we recognize that we owe you everything. Lord, you have asked us to follow you. You called us to follow you by denying ourselves and taking up a cross, by setting our affections on heavenly things, not the things of this world. And we confess before you, Father, that we struggle with that so much, not because we want to intend to, but because we're so easily confused and led astray. Lord, it's our desire that you would use us. Use us as your ambassadors, as your messengers, with the word of reconciliation. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to use us as vessels yielded before you to plant the seeds of your truth, of your word, of your gospel, wherever you enable us. I thank you, Lord, for your protection, for your care, for your promise of an incredible eternity with you. Father, may you stir our hearts anew and motivate us and compel us with the reality that we'll be with you forever. May that strengthen us in times of struggle and difficulty and trial and opposition. May you work in us for your glory. You are our rejoicing, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.